Psalm 119. As we've already been told, this is the longest psalm in the Bible. Not only is it the longest psalm, it is the longest chapter in the Bible. For those of you who are interested in this sort of thing, let me tell you that this psalm is an alphabetic acrostic. It sounds terribly learned, and I thought I would tell you because you would have no way of knowing that I knew it if I kept it to myself. An alphabetic acrostic simply means this, that there are 22 paragraphs in the Psalms because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what the writer of this psalm did, he wrote the first paragraph, every line of which, eight lines, begin with the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Then the second paragraph, all eight lines began with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. And that's why you have all these verses. Don't worry about that. It's just a point of interest to show that this is a very skillful piece of literature. You'll notice, however, as you go through this psalm, and I trust you will spend time in it, that practically every verse, possibly with just one or two exceptions, practically every verse mentions in one way or another the scriptures, the word of God. Clearly, this is a psalm in praise of the word of God and in praise of the life that accrues to those who live in the light of God's word. There are many, many references to the heart in this particular psalm. For instance, you'll notice in verse 7, the psalmist says, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. In verse 9, the question is asked, how can a young person keep his way pure? By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You'll notice that this particular psalm, concentrating on the word of God, is telling us that when we respond appropriately to God's word, to the scriptures, to God's revelation of himself, it has a profound impact on our lives. One of the impacts that is very significant as far as we are concerned is that it begins to produce in us what the psalmist calls an upright heart. An upright heart. Not uptight, upright. Now, a lot of people confuse the two. A lot of people think if you're going to be upright, you've got to be uptight, but that is not the case at all. Let me start out by defining an upright heart. The word upright means literally to go straight. There's a lovely story in the Old Testament about after some people had stolen the ark from, not the ark that Noah sailed in, the Ark of the Covenant, which was just a small box, but very, very important. After some people had stolen it, they decided they'd better return it, and so they put it on a cart pulled by two oxen, and they set the oxen off on the way to return the Ark of the Covenant. And it said they turned neither to the right nor to the left, but went straight ahead. So the person with the upright heart does not turn either to the right or to the left. They go straight ahead. This is not a political statement. It is a statement concerning the way that they conduct their lives. The problem, however, is that the heart is, according to what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Now, that's not terribly exciting, is it? Not terribly encouraging. In fact, we might be inclined to say, well, why waste time talking about the upright heart if the Bible also says that the heart is deceitful of all things and beyond cure? Notice that later on in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah said, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. Yes, of course, the human heart is deviant, is devious, is deceitful. And no human being and no human philosophy and no human structure and no human invention can cure the human heart. But the good news is that it is God who heals, it is God who saves, and when we begin to see his work in our lives, we begin to discover a deviant heart desiring and doing that which is right, going straight, an upright heart. Now, some of you may not be inclined to agree that you have a deviant heart. Let me remind you that the Bible teaches us that the heart is not just the seat of the emotions. The heart is the center of the mind, the emotions, and the will. It is the part of us that discerns, desires, and decides. Would it be true to say that sometimes we don't discern things correctly? Of course it would. Would it be true to say that sometimes we desire things that are wrong? Of course it is. Do we find ourselves sometimes deciding to do things but knowing fully well that we won't do them, and deciding we'll never do a thing again and have every intention of doing it? Of course we know that is true. Now, if we find this ambivalence, this contradictory, this hypocrisy within our desiring and our discerning and our deciding, that is simply indicative of a deviant heart. If, therefore, we're thinking seriously about an upright heart, we recognize that it is deviant, we recognize that nothing human beings can do can cure it, but only God can, the question is, do we really want that to happen? Or to put it another way, it is one thing to define an upright heart, but it's an entirely different thing to desire it. The simple fact of the matter is that given our own deviousness, given our own fallenness, given our own sinfulness, it is a sad commentary on our lives that not infrequently we know what is true, but prefer what is in error. Because you see, sometimes truth is uncomfortable, and so we will choose the lie. Unfortunately, because of our fallenness, we know that there are desires that go on within us at the most inopportune time, in the most inappropriate ways, that are totally unconscionable. We would be embarrassed to death if anybody knew about them, and we know that we shouldn't desire them, but guess what? We will go on desiring them anyways, and we will then excuse ourselves and simply say, well, of course, it's addictive behavior. We know, of course, that there are things that we ought not to do, but unfortunately, like the Apostle Paul talked about his own experience, the good that we would, we don't do, and the evil that we choose not to do, we go back and do it anyway. The problem then is this. What is it going to take for us to desire an upright heart, given that only God can change a deviant heart? Well, you'll notice that the psalm starts out with the word blessed. That is the word, incidentally, with which the whole book of Psalms starts out. It introduces the key to the whole book of Psalms. Blessed. Now, the word to bless is used in a variety of ways. In its simplest form, to bless somebody means to impart to them favor and good. We use the term quite accurately, not infrequently, in our normal conversation. I heard the defensive coordinator of the Green Bay Packers talking about some new players that they'd signed, and he said the good Lord had blessed them with being 300 pounds or being able to run quick. I don't know what it was he'd blessed them with. Sometimes we see a beautiful girl and she makes a career in modeling, and we say, well, God blessed her with a fine set of bones. That's all there is to it. God blessed them. God imparted, God gave, God favored. That's what bless means. But to bless can also mean, now that I understand that God has favored me, I bless his name. So I sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. What does that mean? I speak well of him because I have discovered his great goodness and favor in my life. But sometimes we talk about a blessing. I trust that when you have a meal, when you have guests around, when your family sits together, as the food is prepared for you, you bow your heads and ask a blessing. What are you asking? You're asking that God, through this provision, would impart his good, would impart his favor to you. And at the same time, you are blessing him for his great goodness and favor to you. So what does it mean to be blessed? Well, what it means to be blessed is, first of all, to be conscious of God's goodness and favor in your life. To be excited about it. and to live in such a way that you are thanking and praising and blessing God for the ways in which he has imparted his good and his favor in your life. And you are eager to bring blessing to other people. For having experienced blessing in your life, you bless God for doing it, and you seek to bring blessing to others. The net result of that is a very interesting lifestyle. Let me identify three aspects of it for you. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Don't get too alarmed with this term, blameless. It doesn't mean faultless. It doesn't mean absolutely perfect. What it means is complete and balanced and integrated, or to use the colloquial expression, together. There are some people whose lives just are together, and the reason for it is they're blessed. They are integrated people. They've been able to bring the physical and the emotional and the spiritual and the intellectual aspects of the life into harmony. There's no disintegration. They are integrated. They are blameless. They are coordinated. They are together people. Don't you like seeing people like that? You look at your life and you say, my life is all over the place. It's coming apart at the seams. The wheels come off. And then you see somebody and they have similar problems. They're not immune to difficulties. They're not exempt from problems. But they seem to be able to handle them so much differently than you. They are together. They're blessed, you see. The reason for it, of course, is in the second verse. They keep God's statutes and they seek him with all their heart. As they come to God's word, they recognize that it is an introduction to who the Lord is. And they have a deep spiritual hunger. They recognize that as human beings, they're made by God. They're made for God. They're going to God. They're answerable unto God. And they survive because of God. And to them, it makes sense, therefore, to make sure that they seek after the knowledge and experience of God with all their hearts. What would you think of a person who says, well, I believe I came from God, and I believe I go to God, and I believe I'm accountable unto God, and I believe that I survive because of God, but quite frankly, I could care less about God. That would not be an integrated person. That person would not be together. And so if you're going to be together, you see, you demonstrate a sense of togetherness about all the ways your life holds together. But at the same time, you have a deep inner spiritual interest. You hunger after a relationship with God. But then notice the third aspect of this blessed life. Verse 3 says, they do nothing wrong, they walk in his ways. Now, here again, that doesn't mean they're perfect. It means that in their relationships and in their social activities, they have a tremendous commitment to doing that which is right and just and fair. Now, think of it. Here's somebody you know. They behave in such a way in all their relationships and all their social intercourse on the basis of doing what's right and what's just and what's fair. You know it. You know them well. You know that they have a tremendous sense of being together in all aspects of their life. And you know that they have a deep faith life. And you look at those people and you say sometimes, I wish I was like that. I wish I was like that. And when you say, I wish I was like that, you're actually saying something like, blessed are those people. For the word blessed not only means to be conscious of favor and good in your life, but it also means, wow, that must be a happy experience, and I almost envy them for having it. Can you think of anybody who's together? Can you think of anybody with deep spiritual insight? Can you think of anybody who in their relationships and their social contacts operates on the basis of what's just and right and fair? Don't you admire them? Don't you respect them? Don't we need more like them? Of course we do. They're blessed people. What's the point of all this? The point is that you only become a blessed person because you know what it is to be upright in heart. And it is only because you are blessed by God that you begin to discover your deviant heart is beginning to go straight. And you begin to desire the uprightness. You begin to desire the blessedness because you know that's what life is all about. Now, it's difficult to persuade some people. It's difficult to persuade some people that it would be in the long run to their advantage and everybody else's advantage if they committed themselves to doing what's right instead of doing what's comfortable. It's very difficult to persuade a lot of people that they should do what they know is true rather than what they feel feels good. It's extremely difficult in our world at the present time to get a lot of people to start doing what they don't want to do because they know it is absolutely the right thing to do because they only want to do what they want to do. But somewhere along the line, we need a work of grace in our lives that is going to touch our devious hearts and is going to instill in us the desire to live the blessed life, to glorify God, to impact other people positively, and to discover depths of riches and resources we never knew possible. Now then, if we can begin to see the attractiveness and the winsomeness and the value of the blessed life, that is what will lead us to desire the upright heart. Let's assume then, for the sake of argument, that we are clear in our definition of an upright heart, and we have an inner aspiration, an inner desire for an upright heart. The question then comes, how do we develop an upright heart? Well, clearly Psalm 119 tells us we develop an upright heart as we are living in a right relationship with God's word. That's the key. Now, I am not suggesting that it is just a case of sticking your nose in the Bible and learning it off by heart. But what I am saying is that the Bible plays a significant role in the development of the upright heart and the blessed life. Now, in order for us to develop an upright heart in our relationship with the Bible, with the Word of God, there are three things necessary. We need to appreciate God's Word first, then we need to approach it, and then we need to apply it. What do I mean by appreciating God's word? Well, we need to look into our hearts to find out what our heart attitude is towards the scriptures. Find out what our heart attitude is towards the scriptures. Let me give you one or two examples of the kind of heart attitudes that are common. There are people in America, in fact, probably the majority of people in America, who when they are polled on our omnipresent polls, are asked, what do you believe, the Bible? Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? And the vast majority of people on the North American continent say, oh, yes. If you ask them, how much time do you spend in it? It is minimal. Minimal. Now, here is a very strange thing. How can somebody say with a straight face, the Bible is the word of God, but to all intents and purposes, I ignore it? If I really believe that the Bible is the word of God, then I am going to have a tremendous hunger for it, and I'm going to make sure that in my busy life, I make time for God's word. I need a word from him. But one of the problems we have is that people have a reverence for the word that does not necessarily translate into reading it, marking it, learning it, and inwardly digesting it, believing it, obeying it, and seeing it transform their lives. Here's another approach. We went through a phase called modernism. I don't have time to explain modernism to you, but the basic approach to modernism that developed in the 18th century was that human beings are very smart. That human beings actually have the rational capability to evaluate everything. And from this came the scientific method, and from that came much of our modern technology. So there's no question about it. Human beings are very smart, etc., etc. However, one of the problems that developed as far as the Enlightenment thinking was concerned was that human beings became so arrogant arrogant that they themselves could evaluate everything, that they determined unless something could be proved by the scientific method using empirical approaches, nothing was true. They, of course, then arrived at the conclusion that you cannot, on the basis of empirical evidence, evaluate claims to miracles. Therefore, they said miracles are out. Therefore, they said the supernatural is not possible. And as a result of that, they began to develop a Bible that got rid of a supernatural God. And they finished up with a Bible that was really limited to the confines of their considerable intellects. But it was totally inadequate to reveal anything that their intellects could not contain. And as a result, we developed Bibles, we developed Bible preachers and Bible teaching theological seminaries that emasculated the Word of God, and people began to feel that it really had some truth in it, but you had to pick and choose. And I'll guarantee that one of the reasons that a lot of people don't take the Bible seriously is that they have bought into modernistic thinking without even knowing it. And they have come to the conclusion that the Bible is not really trustworthy. It is suspect, and you don't really need to take it seriously. But there's another approach, and that is what we would call postmodernism. Now, the churches had real problems with modernism because people decided that they would determine the truthfulness of the Bible on the basis of human rationality. Postmodernism is totally disinterested in that because postmodernism assumes that there is no absolute truth. And because there's no absolute truth, why bother arguing how you find absolute truth? Everything is relative. If everything is relative, it is perfectly obvious that the Bible cannot contain absolute truth, for there is no such thing as absolute truth. Therefore, you approach the Bible on this basis. If you find something that appeals to you, it is true for you. But if it does not appeal to the other person, it is not true for them. Therefore, there are no standards. There is nothing we can agree on. It is up to everybody to come to their own conclusion. It also leaves people perfectly free to incorporate into the Bible things that are flatly contradictory to the Bible. Like the man who was very upset when he wanted to join an evangelical church and at the same time believe in reincarnation and was told that was impossible. You cannot have your cake and your penny. The one contradicts the other. You either believe the one or the other. There is absolute truth. Everything is not relative. But the problem here is this. That many people are approaching the Bible on the basis of if it feels good and if it looks good, it'll be fine. But if I don't like it, then I won't believe it. So if the Bible talks about hell and I don't like the idea of hell, I'll believe the Bible, I just won't believe in hell. And if the Bible says that God is a God of fierce anger, as well as a God of unconditional love, and I don't like the idea of him being a God of fierce anger, then I won't believe that he is a God of fierce anger. I'll just believe that he's a God of unconditional love. This is postmodernism in the church. Now, the point of this is to ask yourself an honest question. How do I approach God's word? What is my attitude to it? Am I one of these people who reveres it but ignores it? Am I a modernist who determines on the basis of his own intellect what is acceptable or unacceptable? Or am I a postmodernist who simply says, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, but this is relatively true, and that may be true for you, and this may be true for me, and it is just how I feel about it, and I'm not concerned with truth, I'm just concerned with how I feel. Decide in your own heart to be honest, strictly honest with yourself about it. Now, the Bible is unequivocal at this point. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that it is a revelation of God himself. And that a revelation of God himself, by definition, must exceed human rationality. There is no way that human beings can figure out God. The Bible tells us that it is a resume of God's purposes, and there's no way that human beings can figure out God's purposes. We don't know where we came from, and we have no idea what happens after death outside of what God's word says. And the Bible claims to be a resource for God's people. It will bring us commands to obey and promises to claim. It will give us comfort for broken hearts. It will give us rebuke for rebellious attitudes. It will give us instruction when we're ignorant. It will give us guidance and direction and encouragement when we're down. It is a resource for God's people. And we ask ourselves the question, do I come to God's word, believing it to be inspired by the Spirit, made available in my own language, with umpteen versions sitting on my shelf, and because I am so convinced that it is God's self-revelation, a resume of his purposes, and a deep resource for my life, I am going to make sure that I read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it, apply it, obey it, acclaim it, and live in it so that it lives in me by God's Spirit and begins to change me from the inside out. If you do that, if that becomes your raison d'etre, if that becomes the basis of your life, I promise you something. You will find the grace of God beginning to change you from the inside out. Somebody has said, this book will keep you from sin. But they've also pointed out that sin will keep you from this book. What is it? What is it? Is this word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, making the living word live in your heart? Is this keeping you from sin, turning a deviant heart into an upright heart, making you live the blessed life? Is that what's happening? Or is there sin in your life that allows you to make all kinds of excuses so that you don't get into God's word? What an irony that the Soviet Union that collapsed because human rationality, having devised a structure that would solve human beings' problems, clearly didn't work. What an irony that now there are 122,000 public schools asking for people to go in and teach them principles of morals and ethics based on the Bible. What an irony that in America, there are people who've got Bibles on their shelves that they never bother to open. There are Bible-believing Christians that never take the time to study it and never take the time to share it. And there's a country over there, a vast country that has come to ruin, that is hungry for God's word. And there's a country here that is blessed in a singular fashion, where in many, many instances, there are people who are intent on going about their lives with a minimal exposure and a minimal commitment to God's holy word. And I ask you to ask yourself a very, very serious, honest question. What part does God's word really play in my life? Honestly. Well, you'll notice that I left out quite a bit of the sermon because that's your homework. It's very simple. You can work through it one verse at a time. Look into all the different ways that the psalmist describes the word of God and see how it can be applied in your own life. And it'll be rather interesting at the end of the week for you to say to yourself, what did I do about that outline? What did I do about that sermon? How much time did I spend in the Word myself this week? Well, let's pray about it, and then we'll go home. Lord, you have given us your Word. What a precious, precious gift. You have revealed yourself to us. We would never, in our wildest imagination, have ever thought of you being the way you are. Thank you. You have given us insights into where we came from. We'd never have figured it out. You've told us what happens after we die. There's no way we could have known that. You've told us what we're supposed to be doing in the interim. And there's so much confusion on this subject. We are so grateful for your word. Lord, many of us have heard you speak through the word and say to us, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And we found it was true. Lord, there are some of us who heard you say to us in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We believed you, and it's true. There's some of us heard you say in your word, call on me and answer, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you never thought about. And it's true. We looked in your word and we found out that you came in the shape of Jesus, that you lived among us and you died our death and rose again from the dead. We'd never, never in a thousand years have thought of that. Jesus told us, because I live, you shall live also. What a wonderful truth this is. And we'd never have known without your word. There's so much there to discover, so much there to know. So much there to believe, so much there to apply, so much there to obey, so much there to share. Lord, give us a hunger for the blessed life. Give us an understanding of our devious hearts. Give us a desire to live uprightly and show us that it comes through hiding your word in our hearts, so that the living word, our Lord Jesus, might dwell in us richly. And give us a heart for people around the world who would love to hear the word. And give us a desire to help them do it. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.